Welcome to The Watchman, your weekly one-hour expose on Bible prophecy and everything you need to know about the times in which we live, because the coming of the Lord is sooner than you think.
Good evening, welcome to The Watchman. We are continuing with our study of the book of Revelation, and we completed the seven churches in our previous study. But in this one, I'm going to give you just an outline of some of the major events that have happened over the centuries in the church for you to consider them and look at how things have progressed from the Pentecost, which is the beginning of the Grace Age, up until this time, and putting some timelines that are largely approximated times, really, because you have to understand that this AD and what is was when Christianity spread in the Roman Empire and became the official religion, then the birth of Christ became as center for timeline telling at the time. So they just worked backwards and estimated when Jesus was born, and then they changed the years from then onwards. It wasn't that Jesus was born on zero, as of course as the Roman Catholic calendar suggests, and you know these things. So these are a kind of estimates, but they are usually between 3 years of perfection, really. So I'll start from there and move on. So that means that Pentecost happened about 33 AD. If you had to go by this Roman timeline, it cannot have been any more than 2 years off mark. But 33 AD, Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit descended upon believers in Jerusalem. Then 35 AD is when Saul of Tarsus converted to on his way to Damascus and met Jesus Christ and converted to Christianity. Then a year later, in 36 AD, after Saul had gone through some time of training, the gospel was first preached to the Gentiles, but still it was largely a Jewish affair. Now in 40 AD, the Antioch church took lead in spreading the gospel to Gentiles as well as to Jews, and that of course was led by Paul and Barnabas. At the time, it later on joined by Timothy. Then in 44 AD was the martyrdom of James. You know, when King Herod got him and killed him, and he saw that it pleased the Jews, and you know the story of how he tried to kill Peter as well, but that backfired on him because the Christians prayed, and not only was Peter released miraculously from prison, but the king himself died by also rotting from within. So Christianity spread after that. Now, between 47 and 49 was Paul's first missionary journey, when he was sent out from Antioch with Barnabas to Cyprus and Asia Minor. Then 49, Emperor Claudius has expelled Jews from Rome to quell disturbance arising from disputes about Jesus. But Christianity by that time already gained foothold in the city, thanks again to Paul when he went there to face the emperor. So 50 AD is when the Jerusalem Conference, which involved almost all the apostles, Peter, Paul, James, and Barnabas, when they had to reconcile between the beliefs, the things that Peter was teaching and the things that Paul was teaching. And it's recorded, of course, in the book of Acts of the Apostles, when they lifted circumcision and other requirements of the Jewish law from Gentile believers, something that pleased Paul very much. Now, 51 to 53 AD, Paul's second journey with Silas and later Timothy, where they established churches throughout Greece, Philippi, Thessalonica, Corinth, all those were established in Paul's second journey. And all within those 50s, Paul's third journey also took place almost about 3 years later, where he ministered at length in Ephesus along with Aquila and Priscilla, also recorded in the book of Acts of the Apostles, chapter 20. Then the city became a center of the Christian world, but I told you earlier it was also a center of the pagan world, so there were two conflicting faith systems there. Now in 60 AD is when Paul defended himself before Felix, governor of Judea, and then again before his successor Festus and King Herod Agrippa the 11th, while he was a prisoner at Caesarea. Then Paul was imprisoned at Rome in 63 AD, between 61 and 63, where he was under house arrest, but he was allowed to witness. Christians in Rome were accused of setting a fire. In 64 AD, were accused of setting a great fire and persecuted by Nero. And that was when Peter and Paul were martyred, around 64 AD. And 66 AD was the flight of Christians from Jerusalem to Pella at the start of the Jewish revolt. Now they flew because they had had a prophecy that Jerusalem was going to be, they actually had believed the prophecy of Jesus, and they knew from a prophet at the time that the time was now that Jerusalem was going to be run down by the Roman soldiers. So the Christians were warned by a word of prophecy, and they ran out of the city and went to Pella. That's exactly what happened, because Josephus surrendered Jewish forces to the Romans. He was protected and favored by the Roman emperor at the time. But in 70 AD, Jerusalem was destroyed by Romans. Temple was razed, except the Wailing Wall. You know, the Wailing Wall where recently the Pope was, where the Eastern Wall, that's where they stand and pray from. And the priesthood and the Sanhedrin were all abolished, and Jews were scattered across the world. We've spoken about that. All across the world. So Judaism was supposed to be erased, and the Jewish language was completely erased over the generations, of course, because people were spread across the countries. And early gospel accounts and epistles of Paul started to circulate in Syria. That's when people gathered all the letters that Paul had written about 6 years after his death, and they started collecting them, and people were reading them in Syria, in Egypt, in Asia, and in Asia Minor, some of the places where Christians were. Now, 75 AD is when different cults and sects started rising. One of them was the Nicolaitans, which Jesus says he hates in the book of the Revelations. And now, the bit of the persecution of the Christians started in Domitian, by Emperor Domitian, about 93 AD. And that continued about 196 AD is about when the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, was written. And then that's also the same year in which the Apostle John died, who was the last of the 12 apostles who had seen Jesus. Actually, from the historical accounts, it is said that the believers at that time would carry John. He was a very old and frail person at the time, and they would carry him and take him to places, and he's the only person who had seen Jesus alive. And they would ask him to tell us about Jesus, tell us about Jesus. So they would tell him, tell us just one word, because he was very old. And the only thing you'd tell them is love one another. And then they would have to carry him and take him to sleep. But he died about that time, very old, and a very old man. But after he had written the book of Revelation, about 95 or 96 AD. So the first century saw truth held in purity and simplicity, conflicts with Jewish beliefs and false teachers also. Faith spread zealously into the Mediterranean world and Roman Empire, as well as the beginning of periodic persecutions by Roman emperors. Now, the Church of Smyrna started about that time. I told you about Polycarp was persecuted. The faith spread mostly among non-Jews in cities. Doctrinal errors also began to rise at the time, but there were very few, because being a Christian came with a death sentence, really. Now, that of course followed Emperor Diocletian's intense 10-year persecution of Christians, which ended in the conversion of Emperor Constantine and the end of the persecution and the end of the Smyrna Church. Now, the first major dispute in the church history, now this is important, is when a presbyter of Alexandria, Egypt, called Arius, widely acclaimed for his scholarly knowledge and everything. He was a very educated man, and he was opposed to the lordship of the church. But one of the things, this whole church-state thing that had come up, he was grossly opposed to it, and actually declined to be named a bishop, choosing rather to stay. So he had that humble appeal. But then it was also deceptive, because he considered the Son to be the direct creation of God. So he came up with the doctrine that Jesus was created by God, and he was not coetemo or coequal or identical in substance with God. And he asserted that there was a time when the Son was not, and he was made like all creatures of a substance that had not previously existed. Now, of course, that is totally false, because Jesus was never created. He was begotten, and he's made of the same substance as God. Jesus himself says, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." There is no difference, absolutely. But this teaching has really spread throughout in so many different ways across, because people having a problem understanding that Jesus and God are one and the same, and the Holy Spirit, and it really disturbs people. So, as the dispute escalated to threaten the unity of the empire, remember Constantine had worked so hard to have the empire together under one Christianity, which was a bit watered down, they called the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD and excommunicated him. Now, in 321, he was excommunicated, but but he was undaunted. He continued teaching that thing, and it spread across some places. And eventually the emperor decided to call him back and reinstate him. Remember, now the emperor was basically in charge of Christianity. Now that's the funny thing. It's like the emperor felt that he was the one to control Christianity. So eventually called him back, and amazingly, when he was supposed to be reaccepted in the church, on the very day he died. But that doctrine of Christ and what he's, as you know, and the deity of Christ and the opposition has lingered on. You find that you'll find even Seventh Days are not so sure about the standing of Jesus, especially Jehovah's Witnesses. They have that sort of belief, and it has existed through the centuries in so many different ways, but it is absolutely false. Okay. And 2 Peter 2:1 says, but there are false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who shall secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. So those errant doctrines have continued among quite a number of people. Now, we spoke about Constantine and how he changed so many facts about Christianity, introduced the seventh Sunday and made it the day of worship rather than Sabbath, which was Saturday really in modern speech. So Saturday is Sabbath, but then I told you again that is not important. It's absolutely not important when you worship. Is not important because God desires those who worship him in spirit, and in spirit it means in spirit, not on Sabbath. You know it's just people who hang on small things and then get themselves lost over small things. And by the way, as I told you earlier on, the early Christians in the days of the Apostles Paul met on the first day of the week, which is Sunday. And that's not because Sunday is Sabbath, because they knew Sabbath was Saturday. But the reason they met on Sunday is because all the Jews who were at the time scared to move out of the synagogue went to the synagogues on Saturday. So in order to have them, the new converts who were still kind of had one leg here and there, the Christians decided that they would meet on the first day of the week, which is Sunday. So if you want to think that Sabbath is such a big deal, then you're going to have to tell Paul that he told a lie, which of course some Seventh Days have said, because when I show them, I've had an argument with some of them, and when I show them Colossians 2:16, when Paul says that don't let anybody judge you in regard to new moons, festivals, and Sabbath, then they go back to Jesus and say that Jesus said, okay, they basically confuse themselves because they don't know how to separate the Old Testament from the New Testament. They don't know how to rightly divide the word of truth. But then that thing of the first day of the week is in Acts of the Apostles chapter 20 and verse 7. It says, now on the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread. You see, they came together, all of them, on the first day of the week. Paul was ready to depart the next day, and he spoke to them and continued his message. So this was basically a service. They came together and Paul preached up to midnight. You know the story, when somebody fell from a window and died, and Paul picked him up and he was alive. Now it also says in 1 Corinthians 16 verse 2, Paul writing to the Corinthian Christians says, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper. So he's telling them, your collections, bring them on the first day of the week, which means that they actually met on the first day of the week, which is Sunday. But that is not important. The only important thing is that you worship God. As Paul says, that is a shadow of things to come. The day does not matter. Paul clearly points it out that is a shadow of things to come. The substance is Christ. So when you become a major in the minor, you lose the substance. Now I'll move on. In 354 AD, the capital of the Roman Empire was moved from Rome to Constantinople, which would be like modern day Istanbul. Now that was so important because that meant that the only person who existed as an authority in Rome was the Bishop of Rome. So that enhanced the prestige of the Bishop of Rome, and who became some kind of protector of the people in a place of the emperor. Now, 375 is when the doctrine of veneration of angels and dead saints was introduced. Saint so-and-so, praying to saint so-and-so, praying to saint so-and-so, of course, which is utterly false, was introduced in 375 AD. 380 is when Emperor Theodorus decreed Christianity is compulsory and destroyed all pagan temples. And that was the beginning of the construction of some of the magnificent cathedrals that have existed for centuries in Europe. Mass was introduced and first celebrated in 394 AD. Now, the 4th century saw the widespread of doctrinal controversies, adoption of Christianity as a state religion, opened floodgates of corruption. Around really 400 AD is when a Roman Catholic scholar translated the Bible to Latin, and it was only accepted. The Bible was only given to top clergymen. People who were not of the clergy were not accepted to have it, and it was in Latin because it couldn't be translated into common people's languages, like I told you in the last teaching. Then I've told you 431 was the Council of Ephesus, which decided that Mary is the mother of God, called her the mother of God. That is total heresy. That is totally against the teaching of the scriptures, and actually against the teaching of Jesus Christ. Okay, actually against the teaching of Jesus Christ. Who knew all these things? You know, Christ knew all these things would come up. That's why when people tried to raise his mother, he put her down. And he did it on purpose. And why do you think Jesus continued to call her woman? I mean, okay, it might sound funny, but you see, he knew that there was this thing of a female whatever, and somehow people want to relate to that. So when some women meet him and they say, "Oh, blessed is the woman whose breasts nursed you," he said, no, not her. Blessed are the people who hear the word of God and listen to, and believe it. You understand? So you see, people are trying to put this whole thing of mother, and he's trying to push it away. No. Your mother and your brothers out looking for you. Then he turns to the people who are listening to him and says, "Who is my mother and my brothers? These people who listen to me are my mother, brother, and sister." Jesus said that, and it's written in the Gospels. So, but of course, he was saying that because, not because he didn't care about his earthly mother, of course he did, but because he knew that these heresies would come in the future, and he had to have a word on record so that people know that a king is a king. Okay, the mother of a king is not a king. She's not even considered as royalty. It's just that simple. She is not. Anyway, but even in the natural cultures, you know, you don't go and bow down to the mother of the king, of Buganda, for instance. I mean, you bow down to the king, not to his mother. So royalties, but I don't want to reduce it to the natural, but I just gave that example to make you understand. Anyway, so between 440 and 461 was the reign of Pope Leo the Great, and he was the founder of the medieval papacy. And he's the one who forged it into a very respected force. And he's the one who decided that heresy or any opposition to the doctrine of Rome was a crime against society and was punishable by death. And so the person who was considered the first pope, although he wasn't called that, he was still called the Bishop of Rome, was Pope Leo the Great. That was in 460, between 440 and 461 AD. So when the Catholics tell you that Peter was the first pope, Peter died in 60 AD, and the next pope was 440 AD, 461. So there is 400 years. So who was the pope for those 400 years? Of course, it's rubbish. Peter wasn't the first pope. The Catholic Church did not exist in the days of the apostles. It only came after amalgamation of church and state. But of course, those are things which are sold to people, and they believe them because they don't know the historical perspective, which is why I'm emphasizing this in three lessons, which you might think is too much for this thing, but I want you to understand the history, because these things have been taught to people. There's only one church which dates back to the days of the apostles. It does not date back to the days of the apostles. If Peter was the first pope, then let the current pope do the things that Peter did. Let his shadow heal the sick. Then we shall know that Peter was the first pope. So until any pope does the things that the Apostle Peter did and are recorded in the Bible, then he cannot be the person who sits on the seat of Peter. I mean, it's all an amalgamation of things which have come over as we are discussing here. In 445 AD, the Emperor Valentinian III recognized the Bishop of Rome as the head of the Western Church. Now, this is the beginning of the Pope thing. Now, in the 5th century, political events continue to enhance the prestige of the Bishop of Rome. In 500 AD, that's when Catholic priests began to wear distinctive garb or distinctive clothing. Okay? 533 AD is when they acknowledged that the Bishop of Rome, now is the head of the whole Western Church. And it was confirmed by Emperor Justinian. Now, Pope Gregory the First, also called the Great, was considered largely to be the first real Pope called under that name. Although earlier on Leo actually strengthened the position of the Bishop of Rome, but the first real Pope called by that name was Gregory the First. And he controlled the whole of the Western churches and consolidated the power of the papacy in Europe. He systemized the theology and perfected the liturgy. And he is also the one in his reign, which lasted from 590 to 604 AD, he's also the one who introduced the doctrine of purgatory. And they would sit in councils and they come up with doctrines which did not have to be anything in the Bible. They just came up with them. So he introduced the doctrine of purgatory. Now, the 6th century, the popes continued becoming very powerful. Now, in 786 AD is when they introduced the images that you see in churches, and crosses were authorized. 800 AD is when Charlemagne, or Charles the First, was crowned Roman Emperor by Pope Leo III. And his reign over Rome and Frank realms blessed in return for his recognition of the Papal States. Papal States meaning an authority which was controlled, what they would call the Vatican now. Now, the emperor's strong rule and mutual ties raised the papacy to the world power and began what was called the Papal Millennium from 800 AD to 1801 precisely AD, when the Holy Roman Empire was considered to have ended, although it has now come back. And all these things are coming right back, which is why I'm telling you about them historically, because I'm going to show you that now the Pope is strongly, this current Pope, becoming the ruler of all the church in the Western world. And there is an attempt that is prophesied about in Revelation 13 for there to be a one world religion, and which is going to be headed by the Pope. Now, this is all fits into the end times. So I'm not hanging on to things just for historical. This history is important for the future. It's important to know that it is the Pope now who crowned Charles the Great to be Roman Emperor. Isn't that interesting? Because tables had turned. Initially, it was the Roman emperors who recognized the Pope. Now it was the Pope who installed the emperors. Amazing. The powers of the Pope had grown by leaps and bounds. Now, 858 AD, the reign of Pope Nicholas the First, who claimed rulership over civil governments as well as the church, he came out and explicitly stated that the Pope is the supreme authority over governments, over kings, and over everything, and as well as over the church. Now, of course, from 870 to 1050 was what was called the Midnight of the Dark Ages, because the Dark Ages lasted from the 6th to the 16th century. But the Midnight was considered those about 200 years between 870 and 1050 AD. That's when bribery, corruption, immorality, bloodshed made it the darkest period of the papal degradation. Now, 1000 AD, the millennium from the supposed birth date of Christ, raised fear of judgment and the end of the world, which was the same as the year 2000 when so many people felt the world was ending. The same was true of the year 1000 AD, and so many people were preparing for the world to end, which of course did not happen, as it didn't in 2000. But in 1054, the Catholic Church split between the Eastern and Western churches, and there was a big difference over the leadership. Now, the Patriarch of Constantinople refuted claims of the Pope in Rome, and they fell apart. In 1073 AD, the reign of Pope Gregory the VII kind of started restoring the authority of the papacy, but he's the one who decreed celibacy for priests. Before that, priests were allowed to marry until 1073, when Pope Gregory the VII decreed celibacy. Now, the rosary, praying with beads, was introduced in 1090. All these things came along the way, and then there were the Crusade Wars, the wars in which Christianity, under the rulership of the Pope, the Pope summoned armies from all kingdoms, from the kingdoms in Germany, from Britain, from Spain, from France, and from Greece, and summoned all those armies to go and fight against the tide of Islam or Muhammadism, which had swept over Asia Minor. Remember, Muhammad was born in the 6th century. Now, by this time, Muslims wanted to come and capture the whole of Europe. They actually did capture Turkey, which is half Europe, but I mean, now Turkey is largely Islam. I think 98% were in Turkey are Muslims. But they were spreading west. So the Pope summoned all their, Pope Urban the 11th summoned all, the second rather, summoned all these forces to go and fight against the rising tide of Islam. And they managed to keep the Muslims in the east. People started cropping up who were angry, who were not happy. By 1157, people started cropping up who were not happy with the excesses in the Catholic Church. At the beginning of the Waidensian movement in France, it called for the return to simple life of the Gospels, criticized the pomp and the wealth and all non-biblical practices, later opposed the entire priestly system. Priests were living large. You know, bishops were living large while everybody around them was living in abject poverty. And the bishop sustained their lifestyle by telling people that they can buy their place in heaven, like I told you in the previous lesson. So Waldo produced his first translation of the Bible in modern language, in French. Now, 1163, the Council of Tours decreed that heretics were to be tracked down in prison and their property was to be confiscated. Heretics, of course, are people who disagreed in the slightest with the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. And Waldo was sentenced for sending out lay preachers and for translating the Bible into a common language. Waldo was sentenced to the death of a heretic. And so, in 1184, the Council of Verona decreed that both heretics and those protecting them were to be condemned and exiled, and their properties confiscated. Well, now, in the reign of Pope Innocent III, between 1198 and 1216, he was the most powerful of all the popes. He's the one who claimed the title Vicar of Christ, which is currently held by the Pope. And he had the right to depose kings. He outranked all civil rulers of his day, defended church dogmas, and forbade reading of the Bible in common tongue. It had to be read only in Latin. He was the father of the Inquisition Court for detection and punishment of heretics. And he ordered mass extermination of albigenses, people who had a different thinking as that of the Roman Catholic Church. I mean, he is the one who really was ruthless in killing so-called heretics. Now, the Council of Toulouse in 1229, soon after him, commissioned a papal inquisition. It sanctioned terrorism against Protestants and required Catholics to vigorously persecute any heretic. So Catholics had the right to turn and kill you if you deferred is the word, from anything they taught. So that council gave authority to destroy meeting places, accept anonymous accusations. If somebody came and pointed in your direction and said that you do not believe in the Catholic faith, then they would come and kill you. It was just that simple. Whether it was true or not, there was no court to decide your... I mean, somebody could just simply malice you. But they had the right, and they were given that right by popes who had very much authority. And they also given the right to use torture to secure confessions, to confiscate goods and slay with the sword of fire, or banned, and they banned the possession of Bible by laymen. It was totally forbidden. Now Pope Gregory the ninth decreed that heretics were to be handed over to the secular power for the punishment they deserved, which was death at the stake. And those who repented, the repentant heretics, were imprisoned for life. So if they found you disagreeing with the Roman Catholic Church, if you decided to be martyred, they would burn you at the stake. If you repented and acknowledged the power of the Pope, they would imprison you for life. So that wasn't much of an alternative, was it? So the Inquisition started, and an Italian called Dante, who was shocked by what he found when he visited Rome, and he termed the Vatican a sewer of corruption, and assigned popes of his day to the lowest parts of hell. He was shocked at how much abuse was in Rome and in the Vatican. A famous Italian man called Dante, who is acknowledged as one of the founders of the Italian language, made a visit to Rome and termed the Vatican as a sewer of corruption, and said that the popes of his days were going to go to the lowest parts of hell. But then around 1366, a man called Wycliffe, who was a great man of God, came up and was publicly acclaimed for condemning abuses of the papacy and its interference in secular affairs of state. Wycliffe actually went on to become a great man in spreading the Protestant message, and he was later admiringly called the Morning Star of the Reformation. Now, 1378, another great schism, two rival popes in different places. There was Urban the Sixth and there was Clement the Seventh, were elected and both claimed supreme authority over the papacy because it was a political position. And that thing lasted for 39 years before they unified the power of the Pope. But Wycliffe's translation of the Bible was finished after the death of Wycliffe, and to English now. Initially it had been translated to French, now it was translated to English. And England also joined in the first law, with the law against heresy, laws which are now seen largely in Muslim countries. You've seen Sudan where a woman is sentenced to death for converting to Islam, and she even says she was never a Muslim in the first place. Now, John Huss was another man of God who openly preached against indulgences and priestly abuse, and he was denounced by the church and stripped of his authority to preach, but he was defended by the population who still wanted him. Okay, and Pope Alexander V ordered the destruction of all of Wycliffe's writings, and they burnt up to 200 of them. So that continued over a period of time. And eventually, Martin Luther came up, and it was amazing that in 1514, the Lateran Council, one of the Catholic councils, after they had spent about 300 years killing so-called heretics, anybody who opposed the Roman Catholic Church, in 514 AD, at the council in Rome, it was announced to the Pope that the church has finally triumphed over all heresies. All heretics have been killed, and now all of Christianity bows down to the authority of the Pope. But that was the calm before the storm, because 3 years later, Martin Luther, a German priest, put up his 95 theses outside the church in Wittenberg, and that was a spark that set Europe aflame. It followed by powerful sermons and writings and what in which Luther completely basically took a large part of the believers away and started the Protestant church. And then he really triumphed in that period. I mean, he was teaching basic things, Martin Luther. He was a promising German scholar who providentially turned from pursuing a lucrative legal career, and he took on a life as a monk, a decision destined to alter the course of history. As a student and later as a priest and a doctor of theology, he became enraptured in the Bible, but he was startled by what he found. The source of divine authority was the Bible itself, not the church, and salvation was attained by faith in God through Christ and not by rituals or sacraments or penances. So in 1508, he became a respected teacher at the University of Wittenberg and began preaching sermons that attracted wide attention, based upon encouraging themes of God's love and the assurance of salvation by faith. They contrasted sharply with the philosophies that existed at the time. Luther was also a gifted mental genius. His reasoning ability, his energy, his dedication. He was an eloquent speaker. And all of that helped to spread the Protestantism. And he broke out with Rome in 1517 AD after his issuance of those theses which he put outside the church in Wittenberg. And so this kind of created a sensation. He continued his defiant stand. He was called to Rome to defend his position, and he defended it, and they wanted to kill him, but he was protected because he was kind of, first of all, he was protected, I think, by the emperor in Germany, but also he was protected by the population, who felt that what he was teaching was a breath of fresh air from some of the things that had been touched. So now King Henry of England the Eighth broke away from the church, from the Catholic Church, and joined the Protestants because the Catholic Church had refused to annul his first marriage. So now Protestantism became the official religion of Britain, and from then onwards all the kings have been called the protector of the faith, that is of the Protestant faith. But it's interesting to know that they actually broke away because somebody wanted to chase away his wife and the Pope refused. So, I mean, this is some of the history of the church. And so the killing of heretics continued across, because Pope Pius IV ordered the extermination of of people who were called Huguenots in France, and about 400,000 Protestants who had accepted Luther's teachings were killed. I mean, you might think about that, 400,000 people. So, before eventually Protestantism became too big and impossible to fight. But in 1611, that was a big occasion, because that was the completion of the King James Bible published in English. The previous Bibles had been works of individual people. But now, under King James of England, they gathered 47 scholars who understood Greek and Hebrew, and they were divided into different groups, and what was translated by the first group was passed on to the second group to see if they agree with it, and the third, all six groups. So every single word had to be approved by as many as 15 people for it to pass as the direct translation from the original Bible. So that's why the King James Bible has lasted 403 or 404 years to be precise, from 1611, but it has been unsurpassed as a world leader in book sales, because there have been, of course, the Bible is the all-time bestseller. Every year it is the bestseller. There is not a single book that has been published in a year that has outsold the Bible, in all translations of the Bible, that is. Of course, there are so many books that have become bestsellers by explaining the Bible, but none of them exceeds the sales that the Bible has made that year. So for 400 years, since 1611, when the King James Bible was translated, there has not been a single book per year that has exceeded the Bible for sales. Every year, the Bible sells more than any other book. There have been so many books, bestsellers, that are trying to rubbish the Bible, but the Bible still beats them for sales every year. And that was since 1611, when the King James Bible was translated, from when they completed the King James Bible, which carried a lot of the, you know, poetry from the original Bible, and brought it, I mean, from the original scripts of the old prophets, as well as from the apostles, and brought it to English. And what they did is they tried to get as much of the meaning originally of meant, using idioms and things like that, and translate it into the new, into English. Now, the great English author Charles Dickens said that the Bible is the most poetic book that can ever be written. I mean, a lot of the poetry of the modern day is picked actually from the Bible. Although, of course, now there will be people who deny that, but they pick it from there anyway. So, 1641, Irish Catholics massacred 30,000 Protestants. 1648 was the Peace of Westphalia, which ended 30 years of war and fixed boundaries of Catholic and Protestant states. Now, the first, in between 703, a man called John Wesley was born, and he lived up to 1703, and he lived up to 1791. Died at the age of 88, John Wesley. He was one of the first modern day evangelists, and he preached to masses in fields and streets. He started what would be like some kind of Pentecostal, but it wasn't really Pentecostal, but he started that kind of evangelical movement, John Wesley, and he raised the moral tone across England, and his main message was that of repentance and salvation. Now, that was the beginning, the almost reawakening of a church. 1775, the papacy was losing the Pope was losing a lot of public opinion. People were totally against him, and then the French Revolution came and was a menace to religion, especially to the papacy, because it Napoleon Bonaparte humiliated Pope Pius VI and almost hastened his death, almost as a prisoner in France. And that was the lowest point of the papacy, because now the emperors had, all the political leaders had completely subdued the religious leaders, and that was the beginning, that was the end of what they call the Holy Roman Empire millennium, which started in 800 AD when Pope Leo the Third put a crown on Charlemagne. It ended in 1806 when Napoleon ended the Holy Roman Empire and cut off from Rome, basically. But between 1800 and 1830, there was a great reawakening in Europe and America, which spurred renewed interest in Bible and revealed the need for cleansing errors from the past. Bible societies began, and Bible the Ninth imaginate conception of the Virgin Mary. That means that they say Mary was also produced like Jesus Christ without a father. The way she produced Jesus, she was also produced like that. And in other words, she was also given birth to by a virgin. That is total rubbish. Total rubbish. And I mean, it's absolute heresy. It is totally against the teachings of even the whole Virgin Mary thing. Mary was a virgin up until she gave birth to Jesus. But after that, she and Joseph continued having a normal marriage relationship. And they gave birth to brothers who are mentioned in the Bible. The Bible clearly says, Jesus, isn't this the son of Joseph? Don't we know his brothers and sisters? So the sisters are not mentioned by name, but we know that Jesus had sisters, because we know that the people who grew up with him in Galilee knew that he had sisters and he had brothers. So after Mary gave birth to Jesus as a virgin, she did not remain a virgin after that. She continued giving birth to other children the normal way. Okay, so this whole Virgin Mary thing is, it's the whole corruption of the Diana, the mother of goddess, the mother of all gods, who is put in here. And I told you how I went a long time ago when I was in school, primary school. I went to a church, and it was on the day of the Assumption, I think August 15th or something like that, of the Assumption, when the Catholics believe that Mary went up to heaven without dying, which is also not true, not founded, not based on biblical teachings. And the priest was saying how, you know, we get it all wrong in the hierarchy of heaven. In the hierarchy of heaven, it is God first, followed by Mary, followed by Jesus Christ. And our man was so, you know, our young Catholic minds were tickled. I mean, but how can anybody say that? That is total heresy. I mean, Jesus is God, Mary was a person, and Mary was a human being, and Jesus said anybody who listens to the word of God is like Mary. She's no different. The point is that she had an assignment to give birth to Jesus, which she did. We all have assignments. If we do them, then we will all be able. I mean, the point is, it's all turned around, the praying to Mary and what. I mean, you might as well, from what the Bible says, there are so many other people, but let's not get into that right now. But it's important for our Catholic brethren to know what the Bible says, because so many people don't read it. Now, it's important for them to know what it says. If they believe it, that is their business. If they choose to believe the traditions of their religion, that's their business as well. But if they want to know the truth, and the truth is different from tradition. And remember, Jesus said that you make the word of God of no effect, because you teach as doctrines the commandments of men. So you get traditions of men and turn them into a doctrine. Now, that's what a lot of that. So if you want to believe the Bible, which is the inspired word of God, then you learn it from me. If you want to stick to your religion, that is your choice as well. I'm just here to tell you what it says, what the Bible says, because I'm sure not so many of you do not read it. So you can make up your mind for yourselves. Okay? And the 1854 is when they decided that Mary was born of a virgin as well. Pope Pius VI, or rather the 9th, is the one who decided it. 1859 is when Charles Darwin published his book, The Origin of Species, which popularized the theory of evolution. And so, 1870, the Vatican Council sat and decreed that the Pope is infallible. That means that when he speaks ex cathedra, is when he speaks as a shepherd and a teacher of all Christians, he defines a doctrine concerning faith or morals which must be held by the whole church. So in other words, the Pope is incapable of any mistake that puts him at the level of God. No wonder they address him as the Holy Father, which is the same way that Jesus addressed the Heavenly Father in the book of John chapter 17. How anybody can call anybody a Holy Father just beats me, because then you've reduced who Jesus was calling a Holy Father. Check the Bible in John 17. Jesus talks Holy Father when he's praying to God, and now people address somebody as Holy Father. I mean, somebody who is going to die tomorrow and he's buried. Oh my God. I mean, but people take on these things because they were born like that. And I have to tell you, I was also born like that, okay? And I was taught these things as a child and what. But they are totally against the teaching of the Bible. So if you are born like that, you don't have to. If you are born a poor person, you don't have to die poor. Okay? So just because you are born into a certain religion, so-called, doesn't mean you have to die there. If you find the truth, move away. I was born into a Catholic family, a strong Catholic family, and I left it. Now, the Bible says, come out of them, come out of Babylon. I'll teach you that when we get to Revelation. I mean, it is so strong, because there are people there who believe in God, who want to search God within the faith, who are some people actually even born again in that faith. But you see, because you want to stay under an umbrella that is corrupted through and through, you get yourself in so many issues. So you put yourself in a position, if the Pope is infallible, then you have to believe everything he says. So if he stands up and says that homosexuality is okay, which the Bible says it is not, then you're forced to believe what the Pope says. But then, the Pope is not going to stand at the judgment seat. Christ is. He's going to be judged like anybody else. Okay? So either you believe the judge, or you believe somebody who is going to be judged like you. It's just that simple. I mean, and the truth of the Bible is set out there for anybody who wants to believe. Anyway, I'll just rush through and some of this doctrine that have been whatever. So the papacy began regaining some of its power in the 1900s, and now it was doing it politically. They were getting political authority through diplomacy. Okay. Now in 1929, the Lateran Treaty in Italy recognized the international sovereignty of the Holy See, with Pope as the temporal head of the Vatican State. Now the Vatican is installed as a state. They don't give taxes and what. Of course, there has been a move in Italy, well, especially when they are going through a lot of economic turmoil, that the Vatican should also pay taxes. And if the Vatican paid taxes, suddenly Italy would solve all its financial problems, because there is a lot of money in there that is under. And there was a move by some people that for saying that, why don't those people pay taxes, because of course there was talk of corruption in there and what, and there in their banks and everything. But that's a matter for another day. So, but in that time, the papacy was reimbursed for the area loss of the papal states, and led to the establishing of diplomatic relations between the Vatican and all major governments across the world except the US and Russia. So the Vatican is recognized here as a state. Even here it has the whatever they call him, a papal pronunciation or something like that, the representative of the Pope, who is an ambassador of the Vatican to Uganda, and who is a representative of the Pope state, so to speak, in Uganda. So that is true for every other country. So in 1930, Pope Pius the 11th, worked out 18 concordance agreements with European powers to ensure that the Roman Catholic spiritual authority over Catholics in their respective lands and freedom. Pope has authority over Catholics, wherever they are. You have political power, but let the Pope have, you know, spiritual power over. But of course, the Second World War made so many things. But there was talk that actually, during the Second World War, the Pope decided that he was going to, that if they would back Hitler, who was trying to make, of course, to German rule the whole of Europe, he wanted to conquer the whole of Europe, and they had a secret agreement with the Vatican in which they would make the Roman Catholic religion the solely accepted religion. So you see, there was an attempt by the Catholics to get back to their original position, where they have authority and everybody is supposed to bow down to Catholicism, and it is by political decree. Now that is going to happen, as I told you, in Revelation 13, which we shall talk about at a later stage. It is going to happen when, now you can see there is a lot of religious intolerance. The current Pope is doing a very good job to pacify the church from the extremes of the past. He's been very well received by all people. And now, you know, when Pope John Paul II called for people who had moved to Protestantism that they can come back home, in quotes, some bishops, Anglican bishops, actually moved over to Catholicism, and they were told, you can keep your wives, you don't have to give up your wife because you become a Catholic bishop now. So they came from bishops in the Anglican to the Catholics. I think about three in the UK made the switch, so to speak. So now, and they were telling them, come back home. And this is going to be the whole line of thinking. Now this Pope actually goes to Palestine recently, and is very well received by Mohammed Abbas, who is the head of the Palestinian Union. He's also received by the Jews, and you see, it's kind of so the Muslims are receiving him, the Protestants are receiving him, and it's forming towards one thing. Because remember, the people who are the high priests of the one world government and one world religion, starting from Mikhail Gorbachev, wrote so many years ago. Gorbachev wrote a book called Perestroika, and it was published, I think, in 1989, in which he says that all conflict in the world arises from political intolerance, religious intolerance, and economic interests. So he said, if there is a one world government, a one world religion, and a one world economic system, that all conflict will end. And he said, so there's been a pushing for that, called New World Order and everything, for one world religion, which is eventually going to be accepted by everybody. Now, I'll tell you what the Bible says about the Antichrist, the false prophet and things like that. And they come in softly and they are speaking a very good language, but which is very, very destructive, because it says that through flattery, he deceives many and brings them to their destruction. That's what is going to happen. And it is actually happening right now. I have not seen a time such as this when it is happening. But just to complete this church history thing, in 1968, the one thing that actually alienated the popes again, threatened to take it back before, is when Pope Pius the VI in 1968, the same pope who actually visited Uganda in 1969, he banned artificial birth control, and that stirred worldwide turmoil between people who were generally accepting the Catholicism back in its current position, not as the powerful church that it was, but now as, you know, a spiritual, you know, authority, started now falling out with the church again. That is largely across Europe. But in the 1970s, then that was the peak of what they call fundamentalism, what is really called evangelicals, you know, when most of the top evangelists were evangelizing the world, from people who are probably now either dead or very old, people like Billy Graham, people like Catherine Kuhlman, and what we shall talk a bit about, the birth of Pentecostalism, just very, very slightly. Now we are through with the first chapters of the book of Revelation. Now next time we go into what they call the futuristic, because these are the chapters from the past about the church, although there is just a bit of future about them. Now, in starting chapter 4, it gets very interesting, because it is the futuristic, because God tells John, come and I show you what's going to happen in the future. Now, that is going to be the subject of our next visits. The seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls of God's wrath, in their order. When do they happen? When do they expect them? When do we expect them to happen? Then we get into the devil banished from heaven, and he comes down to earth, basically with terror, knowing that his time is short. And we get into the actual futuristic part of the book of Revelation, which is going to be very interesting. Now, if you found this study on the book of, on the churches, on the seven churches, a bit laborious, it is for a reason. I didn't give it to you for no reason. I know that a lot of all these things, you have to understand the historical perspective before you understand where it came. I mean, before you can make a judgment based on knowledge. Because so many people come, and because Europeans are saying, you know what, the church has only brought bad, there's nothing that the church has brought apart from evil, and what, it has caused wars, and what. It hasn't caused wars here in Africa. Don't follow what people are saying, because they have a historical perspective that is different from yours. In Europe, yes, the church has caused the death of so many people, and it has martyred so many people. That is not true for Africa. Because actually, when Europe started rejecting the church in the 1800s, is when the missionaries started coming to places like Africa and Asia to preach the gospel. That's when they came to all these places, because in Europe they were already being rejected because of the history, not because people didn't really believe in God, but because they had seen what God means, the way he was presented to them. He was presented to them as a mean guy who kills anybody who what, you know. So there was a lot of torment. So all that history has built up to injure people in Europe who know their history. And so They, you know, these historical things really affect so many things. Now, if you go, where do you think the animosity, for instance, that existed before, I will say that before, between the Hutus and Tutsis came from? You cannot understand that until you know their history. Now, in the same way, you cannot understand this whole clamor for atheism and dismissing God and denying his existence in Europe until you understand the history. Now, that's why I've given you the history. So that when they come with their atheism, you look at it from your own perspective, not from theirs. Okay? Because they are bringing upon themselves with destruction. You cannot wish God away. He is there, and when you die, you're going to stand before him, one way or the other. Your last breath here is your first breath in that world. You are not like a cow. You don't die and die. You can't possibly believe that when you die, that's the end of you. It is not true. Okay, you're going to end up in another world where you're going to be judged, and you had better be on the winning side. That is the side that have Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Now, I'm going to give you a chance to be on that side this day. And if you are not, if you have not accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, and if you are not born again, and if you are not sure about your eternal destination, now is the time to say this prayer after me. Say, Dear Lord Jesus, I thank you because you accept me. I thank you because you came in flesh. You died for my sins. And I thank you because you have given me the liberty to accept you and be born again. Now, I believe in you. I accept you in my life. And I ask you to come and enter my life. And give me your spirit to guide me. Thank you, Lord. I am born again in Jesus' name. Now, I just want to thank every one of you for listening to this program, and just to thank also my partners who make this possible. Because if it wasn't for them, I mean, really, I wouldn't be here. And I know there are so many people who tell me that you like the program, and we actually listen to it every time and what. But there are people who make it possible. And so I just want to thank them and thank every one of you for listening. So, good evening.
That was The Watchman with fascinating insight into the end times. Join us again next week for another update on Bible prophecy.